Last night, at the close of our Christmas Eve service, which was a beautiful thing, this place was packed. The generous people of this church and some of their guests contributed $3,475 to Venture House to help people who have not been as fortunate as we have. This is a wonderful response, and in the name of this church, I thank you for it. I'm almost glad that there are not so many as usual this morning, because this is a kind of teaching sermon, and it requires even more careful listening than this audience normally gives. So please listen. Christmas has more faces and more voices than Rich Little. It has sacred faces that range from the haloed child in the manger to the bearded three kings of Orient. And it has secular faces that range from a ruby-cheeked fat man with a white beard to a sad little reindeer with a red nose who came into the tradition exactly 50 years ago last night in a Montgomery Ward Christmas Eve party in Chicago, and who now seems as deeply entrenched as any character in the cast. Christmas began in the church and still consumes far more time and energy in celebration than any other event in the Christian calendar. But business gave it a warm welcome and has steadily stretched the season until the first Christmas ads now appear on the morning after Halloween. Thanksgiving pops in there, and it's still nice, but it seems more and more a rather brief interlude between the first mention of Christmas and the last mop-up sale in January. Christmas has everything. It sings itself all the way from Sweet Little Jesus Boy through Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. Lyrics and melodies for every conceivable taste. It is a stunning paradox, this holiday, of frantic buying on the one hand and the most generous giving on the other. It may touch more chords in the American psyche than all the other holidays combined. It is indisputably the favorite holiday of the year for millions, but it is also unwelcome for a variety of reasons to some who dare not admit it for fear of being called Ebenezer Scrooge. It is an absolutely fascinating time for more good reasons than I can possibly name, and it has an equally fascinating history for some reasons I would like to name. The very first beginnings of Christmas, not surprisingly, are lost. In the Christian scripture, where some of our Christmas comes from, the Gospel of Mark is generally thought to be the oldest, the first of our present four to have been written. But if Mark had been the only gospel, there would have been no Christmas. Early churches were lucky if they had even a single gospel in a chest for safekeeping. And if you had been a member of a church that had only Mark's record of the life of Christ, the whole Christmas pageant would be missing. There are no nativity stories in that first account of the life of Christ. Either Mark hadn't heard of them or he chose to ignore them. He begins abruptly with Jesus grown up and recognized as the Son of God, not because he was born in some mysterious way, but because he was obedient to his own deep religious instinct and went to John for baptism. If it had been left to Mark, we would celebrate the baptism and the announcement that he was God's son, and Hallmark would have to play infinite variations on two men standing in a river with a white dove fluttering down the sky. No birth story, no Christmas legends in Mark. It may be that they did not yet exist. But someone else, to be identified later as Matthew, looked at Mark's gospel and added other stories which had sprung up in some of the churches. Matthew is the one, the only one, who has the wise men coming with gifts for the child. Matthew carefully builds his whole nativity story out of verses from the Old Testament, which he interprets at times in ways that are very peculiar to us. And the wise men may be a symbolic way of saying that the wisdom of the world bowed at the beginning before the Holy Child. If their visit actually took place, instead of being part of the mythology of devotion, then the wise men made an incredible journey of hundreds and hundreds of miles. It has seemed extraordinary to some readers that if such exotic followers really came to Bethlehem, Mary would not have caught on once and for all that she had a truly remarkable child. It would have been astonishing and unforgettable. Astrologers from the fabulous East showing up in a tiny village outside Jerusalem with rich gifts to poor peasants they did not know. One would think that any normal parent would ask, "How in this world did you find us? And why?" And then the story of the guiding star would be shared, and that would surely have stuck in the mind of Joseph and Mary as a most miraculous thing, prophetic of some rare and wondrous future for their son. Yet there is never a hint later that anything like this had happened to them. When Jesus grew up and began to make a stir with his preaching and to perplex people, their one recorded thought was that he must be out of his mind. And they were apparently embarrassed, and they came to take him back home. One would rather expect them to say, "Ah, now we understand. This is why the astrologers came and worshipped him. This is why the star moved in the sky." But there is no connection, no connection between the stories of Jesus the man and Jesus the child. And that is a very odd thing for the New Testament student to notice. He never mentions the stories that make up our Christmas, nor does any apostle in any later sermon or letter. But whether they are literal or poetic, we have adopted them gladly, including Matthew's unique wise men. In a way typical of religious story building, we have given them, those wise men, a whole new life of their own. We decided that there were three, although Matthew mentions no number at all. And then, as we expanded the legend, we decided that they were kings. So we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." And next, because they seem more solid than ever, if they have names, we gave them names. Caspar, Melchior, Balthazar. And finally, in this long process, to universalize the appeal of the story, the church made one of them white, and one black, and one brown. I can't imagine a better example of the way people pad the stories they love. It is the same joy in creation that caused the medieval church to add pious tales of how at midnight on Christmas Eve the horses and the cows talk to one another in honor of the Christ child, and of how no evil spirit can be abroad on that night because that night is preeminently sacred. Have we ever loved and creatively expanded any story in the world the way we have the Christmas story? We've gotten only from Mark to Matthew so far, and the rest of Matthew is not much to our liking. There is an evil king, ridden with superstition and suspicion, and the awful mass murder of sweet little children, and a terrified scramble by Joseph and Mary to get out of the country. Grim, dreadful stuff we tend to suppress. How many Christmas cards did you send this year with pictures of Herod's troops killing the babies? If you take Matthew as history instead of as carefully built poetry based on scattered and oddly interpreted Old Testament scriptures, then there are questions for the serious student, which I want you to be just as much as I want you to be a people of faith. We have no independent source for the amazing story that Herod massacred every little boy in all that region, 2 years old and under. But if we do take it as history, there are odd gaps in logic later on. Listen carefully. Can you imagine, for example, how sensational a tragedy like that would have been? How it would have etched itself darkly and deeply into the memory of a whole population? Last Wednesday night, I saw that poor woman in the New York airport who had heard of the crash in Scotland and could only scream over and over, "I've lost my baby. Oh, my baby." She was one mother talking about a grown student, but her pain was terrible to witness. Now, do what a good reader is supposed to do. When you read Matthew, and try to imagine all those mothers, not one, but dozens at least, all screaming, "Why are they killing our babies?" Do you think any of those people would ever have forgotten that slaughter? And no matter how hard Herod might try, the reason would slowly leak out. Because what family would give up wanting to know. A woman would get it finally from her cousin who had a boyfriend in Herod's palace guard. Herod heard some rumor, she would say, that the next king would be among our baby boys, and he decided to kill every single one who might be a danger to his throne. It would spread like wildfire through the community. But then, and this is the strange part, when Jesus grew up and became famous, and people even began to talk about him as a potential king, why didn't somebody say, "Oh, now I get it. This is the child that was preserved by a miracle. This is the king Herod was trying to kill when he killed our children." But no one did. No one ever tied the life of the grown-up Jesus to these stories of the baby Jesus. Never. Not once. And this, too, is an amazing thing. So if, in addition to believing in the teachings of Jesus as the hope of this world, we also read the birth stories critically, we have all kinds of fascinating puzzles to work with. But the truth is that Matthew doesn't hold us very long anyway with his dark version, because along comes Luke. Blessed Luke, you may as well say, because there is no doubt about it. If you are glad for Christmas, the one to thank is Luke. Luke, the Pulitzer Prize-winning author among the New Testament writers, Luke gave us the Christmas we know and love. In all fairness, we should stamp his name on the back of all the Christmas cards and hang his name in neon lights over every store, because all the cherished poetry comes to us under his signature. The shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, awestruck when the angels sing in the winter sky. The baby born in the cramped manger because there is no room in the inn. The hosannas, the peace on earth, goodwill to men, all that innocence and beauty and heavenly music, all of it comes from Luke. Now, I suppose I am like the rest of you. I have more than one person inside. And the practical man in me likes good old no-nonsense Mark. I tend to say, okay, that's how it was. That's where the history of Jesus really begins. Nobody had any stories of how he was born. Nobody had a story about his childhood. He grew up the way Mark handles it, quietly, ignored, in a tiny town in Galilee. And the first time he came to public attention was when he went down to Judea to be baptized during a big revival meeting. Mark makes such good sense. But I'm not just a practical man. I have read and taught poetry all my life and tried to write it. And the first 20 verses of the second chapter of Luke are about as beautiful as language gets. I may like Mark's good common sense, but the incomparable poetry of Luke makes a music in me that I don't want to give up. There is one more element in my makeup, as there probably is in yours. Besides the practical and the poetic, we are occasionally drawn to the mystical. And when we feel that mood, the story we want is from John's gospel. If Mark is prosaic, and Matthew full of darkness and anger. And Luke is a lyrical ballad about the birth. John's beginning is a cosmic symphony. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. It is absolutely magnificent. A burst of verbal music that sweeps us utterly away from earth, past time and space, to beginnings we cannot comprehend, as thrilling as the Hallelujah chorus. But Christmas, as we know it and love it, is missing. The little baby boy in danger of being murdered, the little baby boy with the breath of sheep and cattle on him in a manger, that child is gone, utterly vanished in John's great cosmic declaration. For John, all life began once, long ago, with the famous words from Genesis, in the beginning. When God spoke the world into being in quiet and orderly fashion. No warfare, as in the myths of other religions. No shouting, just the quiet word, let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let there be mankind. And then, for John, life began a second time in a small country, crouched at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, crossed and recrossed by armies and caravans when God spoke again. And as John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh. How quickly he says it and hurries on. If he knows any of the stories about angel choirs and wandering shepherds, about guiding stars and exotic wise men, about a baby born in a manger to puzzled parents, he chooses to ignore them all. One has the feeling that all of our Christmas, what we took from Matthew and Luke, and what we added all through the centuries since, would not interest John in the least. Caught up in his own great wonder that is as bright as light, and soars straight out of eternity itself. So how shall we think of this day, and how shall we keep it? As we will, I suppose, be we as practical as Mark, as poetic as Luke, or as far beyond this mundane world as John himself, but like each one of them, in this belief that our life is never so full of grace and truth as when we lift it up to the level of His, in whose holy name I say to you now the words you must always define for yourselves. Merry Christmas.